Mark Cavendish is an accomplished, world-class, elite, professional road cyclist. However, for all his achievements, Cavendish, sometimes called the Cav, has never actually won a Tour de France race. And the reason for that is he's a specialist, and his specialty is he's a sprinter. On a professional cycling team, the sprinter's job is to pour on the speed at the end of one of the stage races within the Tour de France, and so that he can cross the finish line first. The basic strategy, the way that it works on a professional cycling team, is on a flatter stage of the race, and by the way, these are about 100 miles in length, they ride most of the race protecting the sprinter at speeds of 25 to 30 miles an hour on average. And then when they get to about 5 miles to go, at the end, the team works really hard to position their sprinter to the front of the pack. And then when they get to the last few hundred meters, it's all up to the sprinter at that point. He's been trained to put superhuman levels of cranking power into those pedals to achieve speeds approaching 50 miles an hour in those last few hundred meters, all within inches of his competitors, sometimes making contact, sometimes crashing. This is what Mark Cavendish trained to do to finish the race well. In the Tour de France, the Cav won a total of 34 stage races spread out over 15 years. And he co-holds the all-time record for stage wins in the Tour de France with the legendary Eddie Merckx. He retired at the end of the 23 season, but apparently following Tom Brady's cue last month, Cavendish announced he's coming out of retirement one last time in 2024 so that he can try to get that one last stage win and perhaps be the sole holder of the stage, most stage wins in the Tour de France. So we say, Godspeed, Cav, and I hope it goes better for you than it did for Tom. Okay, so the Apostle Paul was also concerned about finishing the race well, but of course a much more important race than the Tour de France. As Pastor Ben has noted, 2 Timothy is the last epistle that we have in our Bibles from Paul. As we come to the end of chapter 3 and then the beginning of chapter 4, we are given insight into this last leg of Paul's race of faith. He's been clearly shown by the Spirit that his time is short and that he'll soon depart to be with the Lord. If you listen carefully to the tone of the narrative, you can almost feel that there's a building crescendo, an increasing intensity, and an urgency in what he feels he must say to Timothy. So what is it that Paul stressed as he moves to the end of this last letter that he wrote? What were the most important things that he wanted to make sure that Timothy knew? There's much we could unpack. This passage is very, very rich. But for today, we'll consider three things that were on Paul's heart when he wrote this. The first is the supreme sufficiency of Scripture for all of life. The second is leave a legacy. And then the third is faith helps us to finish with hope. Go to first and consider the supreme sufficiency of Scripture as we find there at the end of chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. But leading up to that, of course, in verses 14 to 15, Pastor Ben gave us an exhortation last week to be in the Word. And just as Paul told Timothy to continue in what you've been taught from childhood, and which Paul continued to teach him, so today we are commanded to exert every effort to use Scripture to know God, to improve upon our Christian faith, and to teach and nurture our children and our grandchildren to do the same. And we do this by being in the Word every opportunity that we have. Paul was emphasizing the same thing that Jesus taught his apostles. Do you remember what he told them during his last Passover with them? As recorded in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So to be a man of God, or more generally, a committed follower of Jesus Christ, we must be a student of the Word. This sets the stage then for verse 16. These two verses, verse 16 and 17, are axiomatic. They state a truth principle that can stand independently of the text. We know this because they appear without any conjunction or connecting particle in it. There's no and, but, for, or therefore there. And as one commentator put it, these two verses are dropped like an anvil into the flow of the narrative of the discourse. And it's done so to give them special emphasis. These two verses clearly state Scripture's, first, its divine origin, and thus its authority. Second, its methods. And three, its end goal. Let's consider each of these three aspects of Scripture in turn here. First, Scripture's divine origin. Verse 16 begins with, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, given by inspiration of God, has one underlying Greek word. It's theopneustos, which occurs only here in the New Testament. And literally, it means God breathed, or breathed out by God. And my opinion would be that God breathed is probably a better translation, because it puts the emphasis here on Scripture's source rather than on the manner of inspiration. Perhaps Paul here is echoing Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathed life into Adam, just as now the Spirit of God breathes new life into us using words of Scripture. This verse then confirms what we call the doctrine of verbal inspiration. This doctrine does not downplay human action in Scripture's authorship, but it affirms Scripture's ultimate origin is from God, who gave it. Paul believes that these words have authority because they're God's words. Written, of course, in human words through the diverse personalities of human authors, and written in diverse human literary forms and at diverse times throughout human history. And we need to interpret it, accommodating all of those factors, of course. But nevertheless, because of its divine origin, it reflects God's character. And thus, Scripture is truthful, trustworthy, and authoritative. The words we have in our Bibles have both a divine and a human author, but the divine author is the primary author. Second, let's consider Scripture's methods, the ways that God intends for us to use Scripture. Paul provides four unique beneficial uses of Scripture: for doctrine, or we may say teaching, for reproof, for correction, and then training in righteousness. These four provide a good outline of how one ought to use Scripture to grow in Christian maturity as they interact with God's Word. First, for teaching, doctrine. This is the activity of gaining knowledge concerning God's revelation in Christ. And it's basic to everything else. But note that learning is never enough. What has been learned must be applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit so that one also becomes convinced of it. And this, once they're convinced, it comes with a conviction that transforms life. And when we have that conviction, we cannot just sit around and do nothing. This is not a let go and let God. No, we're called to action. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The call to action then takes us to our next method for Scripture. It's useful for reproof. Scripture tells us that we must put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, Ephesians 4. We must put our own sin to death using every means possible. We're called to lovingly reprove our children. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him, Proverbs 22, verse 15. Sometimes we're called to lovingly reprove our spouses and our friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Next, scripture is useful for correction. This is the opposite of reproof. This is a reference to putting on the new man. We can't just stop sinning. We also have to begin to do righteous things and foster righteous thoughts and attitudes. Pride must be replaced with humility, selfishness with service. When is a thief no longer a thief? It's not just when he stops stealing. Rather, it's when he begins to labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need, Ephesians 4. So then the final useful purpose of Scripture is for instruction, or a better translation might be for training in righteousness. This is a reference to the necessity of the practice of putting off of sinful habit patterns and putting on godly habit patterns to replace them. Growth in Christian maturity is hard work. It must be practice. We note that when describing his own spiritual journey, Paul often uses the metaphor of an athlete training for and running a race. He told the Corinthians to run the Christian race in such a way that you may win the prize. And regarding his spiritual self-assessment, he said, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9. You also heard Paul use the race illustration in today's text, and we'll address that in just a few minutes here. So, establishing godly habit patterns might require getting help. We often can't do it ourselves, and we need accountability to do it. It requires setting specific goals and then practicing them. Let me give you some examples. Have a 20-minute family devotion, 5 of 7 nights for 2 weeks straight, so that now your family members get used to it, or maybe they even look forward to it. Or set a timer on your video gaming system so that you limit yourself to an hour a day and use that second hour that you used to be on it to do something like reading your Bible or listening to a sermon for 2 weeks. Or put all the important dates of loved ones as reminders on your phone so that you'll get a notification that will remind you to wish them a happy birthday. Buy a present, arrange a special date. This is something I've personally done. Final example, for 2 weeks, commit to never interrupting someone when they are talking to you, and instead practice listening to them well enough that you can repeat back what they said to you. This is just examples, because God's people change in the specific, not the abstract. All of us usually have good intentions. We all have a desire to do it, but unless we come up with a plan to practice it, it's hard to make progress. So Scripture is of divine origin, thus it's authoritative, it's useful for training in Christian maturity. And then third, Scripture's end goal is that we actually become mature, trained, equipped for the good works that God has given us to do. Let's be clear here. Paul is not talking about sinless perfection. Scripture's clear that that will not happen in this life. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Jesus a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1. So instead of perfection, the text's meaning here is that the Holy Spirit will not be satisfied until Scripture has led us to a fullness of Christ, a strength and a maturity in Christ, that when game day comes, that we are ready to go out and do the good works that God has prepared for us to do in the kingdom. So I think the best way to think about what does this look like is character traits. Character traits. What type of person are we? As the fullness of Christ bears fruit in a person, we should see more gentleness and less harshness. Patience instead of impatience. Calm and peace instead of anxiety, a willingness to forgive instead of being quick to judge, wisdom instead of foolishness. These are examples of what being complete in Christ looks like. And this is the end goal that the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to affect in us. The Scripture's goal is to make us complete, that it's relevant then to all areas of our lives. And the Westminster Confession captures this idea well when it says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Martin Luther, in his book, The Freedom of a Christian, put it this way. He said, "Let us therefore be convinced that the soul can do without everything except the Word of God, without which none at all of its wants are provided for. But having the Word, it is rich in want for nothing, since it is the Word of life, of truth, of light, of peace, of justification, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of virtue, of grace, of glory, and of every good thing." Representative Mike Johnson, the recently elected Speaker of the House, gave these opening remarks to his fellow congressmen after his election. "I believe that Scripture, the Bible, is very clear that God is the one that raises up those in authority. He raised up each of you, all of us, and I believe that God has allowed and ordained each and every one of us to be here at this specific moment. This is my belief. I believe that each one of us has a huge responsibility today to use the gifts God has given us to serve the extraordinary people of this great nation, and they deserve it." Now, when I heard these remarks, I was listening to NPR on the radio. Please don't judge me for that. But the best part about it was that the silence of the commentators immediately after he said this, they hardly knew what to say with words like that. Mike Johnson's remarks suggest that he understands the comprehensive application of Scripture to life and human society, and may God give us more leaders like him. Moving on to chapter 4, our second point then is that Paul exhorts Timothy to leave a legacy. While chapter 3 stresses that Timothy, confronted with developing opposition to the truth, must abide in the true doctrine, chapter 4 brings into prominence Timothy's duty to now proclaim that doctrine. As a reminder then, the subtext of this whole letter here is that Paul has expressed concern that Timothy not waver in any way from the task that has been given to him. In the first chapter, he told Timothy, "I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This is the same idea that Jesus taught in the parable of talents that we read in our gospel passage today. God holds us responsible to use the gifts that he has given us, and so Paul is now going to hold Timothy responsible for the gifts given to him. Paul seeks to be perfectly clear to drive the point home. He puts a special emphasis on this portion of the narrative by opening with the words, "I charge you." More literally, a literal translation might be, "I solemnly exhort you." Timothy, pay attention. This is serious. The gravity of this is that Paul invokes a judicial procedure, the sense of a judicial procedure here, by calling as witnesses both God and Christ Jesus. So this is likely an echo back to Deuteronomy, which demands that at least a pair of witnesses be present in a judicial procedure. He's making sure that he stresses the point. And this charge to Timothy is even more serious because Paul references the final judgment that occurs at our Lord's final advent. Paul's deeply concerned that he won't be deterred from using his gifts, and that when he stands before Christ, that Jesus will say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Timothy is exhorted to preach the gospel in easy times and in hard times. Note in verse 2, there's a correlation there with the uses of Scripture that Paul had previously used in verse 16. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. He's just reinforcing that Timothy must preach the gospel using Scripture as it was intended to be used. In verses 3 and 4, Paul returns to the challenges of the current season that Timothy will encounter. And remember, back in chapter 3, we called the current time the last days, and that perilous times would come. And now he reminds Timothy that this is a grievous season during which he'll be going through here, during which all types of evil fruit will be manifested in the world. Men will oppose his preaching. They will turn away from truth and find teachers that tickle their ears with fables and the things that they want to hear. Now, this warning is certainly directed towards Timothy in a very real way in the time that he would live and minister through. Leading up to this time of Christ coming in judgment in AD 70, when the destruction of the temple. But we can also extend the application to our time and see that God's people will continue to sojourn through seasons of grievous evil in our society until Christ's final return. And when he comes again, and he sets things all right in the world. What Timothy would deal with in this first century sounds very familiar to the times that we live in. And so they are. Paul's exhortation to Timothy applies to us also. So then Paul concludes this portion of the narrative by exhorting Timothy to be faithful in his calling as a gospel preacher. He says, "Be watchful, endure afflictions, fulfill your ministry." How might we apply that exhortation? Certainly our efforts to support missions apply. Our missionaries that we support are laboring to bring the gospel message to our community and to our country and across the globe. We intentionally highlight one of these missionaries every week so that you will have an opportunity to participate in that ministry and to pray for them. Please do so. And of course, they need financial support too. As a church, we're able to support some of them, but not all of them. So as you feel the Spirit leads you, consider making a designated contribution to a missionary above and beyond your tithe. And then finally, you could go see Deacon Don Hamilton or his trusty sidekick, Trevor Nye, and ask them if there's something you can do to help the missions team. So there's a lot of ways that we can participate. But then next, how can we personally be obedient to the command to preach the gospel? Handing out tracts and engaging and sharing the gospel with strangers is certainly one approach, and it's certainly appropriate sometimes. But for most of us, I think the best approach is something that we usually call friendship evangelism. The basic idea is to make friends, love your neighbor as yourself, without regard for where they are in their spiritual journey, and be Christ to them by your example. And then you trust in time that God will give opportunities to discuss what the Bible says about life, faith, and salvation. I think this is one example of what Paul meant when he said we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable or spiritual act of service, Romans 12. And then perhaps you've heard the quote that we attribute to St. Francis when he said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." I want to share a real-life example with you of how I think this looks. So Rob Davis, who I recently met at the CRC General Council in Moscow, Idaho, he's pastor of Trinity Church, which is a CRC congregation in Springfield, Missouri. Last month, his 28-year-old son died in a car accident. After the visitation and funeral was over, he shared this story with us through email channels. Rob wrote, "We knew Daniel had a gift for talking to nearly anyone and making a new friend that he kept up with and often found ways to help with something. Over the past 2 weeks, we learned more about how he was using that gift. For example, when Daniel had little to do on a Saturday night, he would go to a bar where he knew the owner and mix with the crowd making friends. When someone was drunk and about to leave, Daniel would take them home rather than let them drive. Many of those people were at the visitation and service. One of them that I met during the visitation, a young man in his 30s, told me that Daniel saved his life. He was ready to commit suicide. Daniel went to his home at 2 a.m. in the morning and talked him through it. This young man now attends church. We've heard many similar stories as Daniel put into practice his love for helping and caring for people, and we pray that more of those he influenced will yet turn in faith to Christ." End of quote. May God give us grace then to learn from the example of Daniel Davis, now departed, be in glory with Jesus. Finally, Paul's message reminds us that faith helps us to finish the race with hope. In this final portion of our passage, Paul clearly states that his death by execution is about to happen. Apparently, the Holy Spirit has revealed this to him. But however, in the face of his impending death, we do not hear anything of fear, sorrow, or despair. Instead, we hear of a clear, certain, confident hope in what awaits him at death. The underlying foundation of this hope is a profession of faith. And Paul expresses that faith in terms of present, past, and future. First, in verse 6, Paul appraises his faith in the present. The statement, "For I am already being poured out," as a drink offering. This is an allusion to an Old Testament drink offering, as we find in Numbers chapter 15. In that ceremony, this wine was gradually poured out as an offering, and it was the final act of the entire sacramental ceremony. And so thus, it sublimely pictures a gradual ebbing away of Paul's life. The fact that he was presenting his life to God as an offering, and the idea that while he viewed his entire faith, his entire career as a living sacrifice, he looked upon the present stage of this career as being the final sacrificial act. So Paul's reminding us that it's only through the lens of faith that we can properly view our present circumstances, and especially, it's only through the lens of faith that we can properly view death, which will come to us all. In other passages, the apostle speaks of a believer's death as a departure to be with Christ, to be at home with the Lord, as gain, as being very far better, a falling asleep in Jesus. And then elsewhere, other writers of Scripture say that death is to be precious in the sight of Jehovah, of being carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, a going to paradise, a going to a house with many mansions. And to believe these things to be true, we must have faith that what Scripture says is true. In verse 7, Paul summarizes the past evidence of his saving faith. There's a word order difference in the original language that's worth noting. If a writer of ancient Greek wanted to emphasize something, he would pull the word forward in the word sequence in that sentence. So in this case, Paul chose to pull the objects to be in front of the personal pronoun I and the verbs. And that's one of the hardest things about learning Greek, is that they kind of do all kinds of things with word order to make this sort of special emphasis. So a more literal translation of verse 7 would be this: "The good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept." So in choosing that word order then, Paul is emphasizing that it's not he who's boasting. Rather, he's boasting in the Lord and is recording what grace has accomplished through him, the chief of sinners. The remembrance of past acts of faith then strengthens him as he considers the future. And may God give us help also to remember ways which he's both worked in our life and provided for us, but he's given us opportunities for us as sinners to serve in some small way. These should be things that encourage us. We'll consider our final point from verse 8, Paul's profession of faith expressed through his confident hope regarding the future from the communion table. Let's pray. Saving faith, Paul accurately assessed his present circumstances. He gains assurance by remembering all the Lord has accomplished in and through him in the past. And now he looks forward with expecting hope to what awaits him in the future. In verse 8 of our passage, Paul then completes the athletic race metaphor that he began in verse 7. This crown of righteousness that he refers to is a reference to the victor's wreath that was given out to the winner of an athletic competition in first century Greco-Roman culture. So through faith, Paul is supremely confident that after death, Jesus will award him the victor's wreath. Now, as well as not just Paul, but also others that have believed and followed Jesus. So notice how that Jesus here is called the righteous judge. That's the same adjective that is given here in the text to the crown that we will receive. And so thus our final reward, this crown of righteousness, is a consummate climax of unity with Jesus Christ. Completing the metaphor then, one way to think about life after death for the follower of Jesus Christ is that Jesus has already won the race for us, and he's awaiting for us at the finish line so that he can hand our trophy to us. Beloved, as we come to the table today, and as we partake of the bread and wine that symbolize Christ's broken body for us and his blood shed out for us, we're again renewed and sealed in our unity with him in his death and resurrection. This is, in fact, a victory meal that celebrates eternal life and fellowship with Jesus. As we partake today, may our faith be strengthened. As we remember what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, may we learn to rejoice in our present circumstances, both easy and hard, and may we have an expectant hope and joy as we reflect on our future eternal abode with Jesus. Let us pray. Bless us, O Heavenly Father, that the remembrance of our redemption may never leave our hearts, but that we may walk in Christ, the light of the world, far removed from our foolish reason and blind wills, which are vain and injurious darkness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Scripture says that our Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed,